Good morning, everybody. Need you to open your Bibles, please. Open your Bibles, open your phones. Need you to get to John chapter 13. If you want to use one of the Bibles that are provided for you, it's on page 874. Find those underneath the seat before you or right around you. Page 874, we're going to be in John 13. We're going to pick up in verse 18. As we continue to work our way through the Gospel of John, we find ourselves in what we have commonly known as the upper room. And we're going to remain here for a little bit because John seems to believe that it's really important that we hear the heart of Jesus at this so very crucial time. The upper room, it's John chapters 13 through 17, five chapters that encompass it's one night, it's one setting, and it's essentially one teaching. Jesus' desire to communicate at this time is it's almost tangible. You can almost reach out and touch it. Because he not only knows, but he also shares here in our text in verse 33, he shares to these that he's entrusted everything he counts important with. He shares that I will be with you only a little while longer. And they cannot, for the present, follow him. What we need to hear is what they have known, it's coming to an end. And it's in this context that Jesus shares what he calls a new command. John 13, pick up in verse 34. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. Guys, got a worship folder as you came in. One of those dark blue pages has got a sermon outline. We're going to have more of a traditional message today. If you wouldn't mind filling in the blanks as we go along. Point number one, we're talking about the presence of love. As you look at John 13, you need to understand we got a major theme going on here. If you were to stay at chapter 13 and go back to chapter 1 and you look at that, you look at all that stuff, what you're going to see is in John chapter 1 through John chapter 12, that encompasses approximately 3.5 years of ministry. And in John's recounting of 3.5 years of ministry, he used the word, the noun love and the verb to love 9 times total. But get this, he uses those same words 30 times in chapters 13 through 17 to recount the events of one night. We're talking about a mere couple hours, not years, hours of teaching. We have a major theme going on here. This is important. Do you remember from last week how we got introduced into the setting? John 13, verse 1. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Catch the ending here. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. Now, that reading, that translation comes from the original NIV Bible. And it seems to convey the idea that this is how far love goes. But if you're using that translation, as I have, you can check the footnote at the bottom of the page and you're going to see a variant reading that says, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end or to the last. It's a little bit more literal, and that's why the ESV and the New American Standard Bible and even the New NIV have gone to that reading. Now, I'm not a translator and I'm not a linguist, and you don't want to get all caught up in this, but I think the more literal reading fits the situation better. It allows the evening to flow together. Verse 1, knowing that the time is short, he's getting arrested tonight and the cross is tomorrow. Verse 7, teaching something that they would be able to understand later, he loved them to the end. Now stay with me because I think this plays a huge part in our grasp of the events of the evening. It's kind of like a domino effect. If we take the original NIV translation of "he now showed them the full extent of his love," our minds automatically start looking for the next thing that happens so that we can see what this expression, this extreme expression of love is. And what we find is the foot washing example. Most often ignoring that interaction with Peter we talked about last week because it doesn't fit in our model. We just kind of go skim over it and we get to the foot washing. And then we put that foot washing episode out of the evening and we view it as a standalone lesson on the virtues of service. That's the track the original NIV naturally leads us down. But the New American Standard Bible, the ESV, even the new NIV, they would have us take a broader view. He loved them to the end. In fact, the original words were eistelos, literally, to the final goal. Do you hear it? He loved them. Even Judas, who within hours was going to betray him. He loved them. Even Peter, who within hours was going to deny him. He loved them to the end, to the final goal. And the focus becomes not the foot washing, but the cross. And then this interaction with Peter that we covered that past week, this talk of cleansing and having a part of me, it starts to make sense in light of the cross. Look at your Bibles again. Because if we understand it as he loved them to the end, then this business that we find, I'm not going to read it all, but look at verses 18 through 30. Then this business we find with Judas all of a sudden doesn't seem to be so out of place. Now it makes sense. No longer is chapter 13 just a bunch of disjointed snapshots. You know, we got a weird conversation with Peter and an awkward foot washing teaching and then a talk with Judas and then an announcement to the disciples. Then we go back to Peter. No, because he loved them to the end. Because this time is marching to the cross, then this aside with Judas plays a vital role in that march. If we're talking about moving to the end, then Judas becomes a major and necessary player in this drama that is unfolding within the pages of Scripture before us, this march to the cross. He loved them to the end. Also makes sense of Peter's exchange with Jesus in verses 36 through 38, because Peter was having the same problem then as we often do now. We get caught up in the wrong thing. Check out verse 31. Judas has just taken off to do his dirty work. He went out into the night to betray Jesus. Verse 31, when he was gone, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." Folks, please catch that. He is speaking of the result of the cross as if it's already happened. The shadow of the cross looms over everything on this evening. The cross and what the cross brought about, this wonderful love of God towards us. Verse 33, "My children, I will be with you only a little while longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I'm going, you cannot come." Now, Peter hears that end talk to such a degree that he doesn't even hear the next words of Jesus. Verse 34 and 5, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another." That's the point Jesus was getting to. That's the point of the foot washing. And as we will see, it's the major point of the whole evening. And it is to become the identifying characteristic of his people. If we were to understand the full extent of his love as possibly being quantified in a single example of service by foot washing, well, that's kind of like saying the purpose of a nuclear aircraft carrier is to float, you know? It's true, but there's a whole lot more to it. And the whole lot more that Jesus is teaching about is found in verses 34 and 35. And it's repeated in one form or another 30 times in the next couple hours. And we're not talking about service, we're talking about love, one for another. Verses 34 and 35 are the greater lesson, the greater truth. Why do I believe that? You got your Bibles open. Verses 34 and 35 fit the qualification of verse 15 when Jesus says, I have set you an example. A better translation is the word pattern. In fact, if you want to write that into the side of your Bible, it's a good idea, all right? I have set you a pattern that you should do as I have done for you. The foot washing was never a standalone lesson. Jesus had been living out this truth before them, setting a pattern, setting an example to them from day one. And that's why he says in verses 16 through 17, I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, plural, there's a bigger lesson here than just the immediate service. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. Blessed if you do what? Wash feet? No. Love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. He says this is a new command. Not new as in the sense of never heard before, new in the sense of fresh. And what has made the difference? It's the presence of Jesus. His presence has transformed it from just a command to carry out this Old Testament goal that we never quite reached to something that we have received ourselves. Jesus' presence transforms love from, at worst, this nebulous feeling to, or even an exacting law, love your neighbor as yourself. It changes it from that to a received gift. The presence of Jesus causes love to now be defined by the cross. And it becomes love of that caliber which his disciples, you and I, are called upon to express towards one another. That's the bigger lesson. And that's the lesson Peter misses. I mean, it goes right over his head. Look in your Bibles at verse 36 and following. Peter misses it because Peter just flat out doesn't hear what Jesus says. Jesus says, a new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you. Put yourself in the room. They're around a table. He's just washed his face. He's put his back. And Judas has just left. I don't know how you can get any more in the moment than what's happening right now. He knows the cross is right here. He's looking at faces and he's saying, as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. And Peter says, what do you mean that you're going? It's like he didn't even hear the words. Like they never existed to him. He didn't hear them. Peter stuck back in verse 33 when Jesus says, where I am going, you cannot follow. Blah, 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 blah. And Peter says, where are you going? And Lord, why can't I follow you now? And I think it's only by his extreme grace that Jesus doesn't say, because you aren't listening, Peter. You know, right now you are more interested in you than what I'm telling you. You're missing it, Peter. And folks, we dare not miss this, because this is where the power of Christ's presence makes itself known. Number two on your outline, the power of love. Jesus is saying that a loving community is the visible validation of the gospel. Francis Schaeffer called love the final apologetic, the greatest defense of the gospel. Jesus places no limit on its scope. All will recognize and know it. Folks, this is huge. Unlike other fellowships or associations, causes, or groups which are segregated based on common interest or outlook, the church has been called to be a community which welcomes all people, irrespective of background, age, gender, color, moral history, social status, influence, intelligence, religious background, or the lack of any of the same. To love like Jesus is to love inclusively. It pulls people in. It reaches out to include others. When that kind of love flows within a congregation, the world will take note that something is different. They've been with Jesus. Wouldn't it be great? Wouldn't it be right? In light of Jesus and the cross, that the norm for when a non-Christian takes his or her first step into a congregation, that their observation will be that they know we belong to Jesus because of our love. And wouldn't it be great if they didn't have to walk into this building to see that love into action? In the early 3rd century, Tertullian wrote, "It is mainly the deeds of a love so noble that lead many to put a brand or a label upon us." What was the early label? See, they say, how they love one another. See how they are ready even to die for one another. In the earliest church, the caring and commitment of Christians one to another was a profound testimony in a Roman world full of all of its built-in social divisions. And things haven't changed, folks. Nothing so astonishes a fractured world or a single hurting individual as this community in which radical, faithful, genuine Christ-like love is shared among its members. You can go find all kinds of examples where people bond together. That's not hard. People just like yourself who live for sports or music or politics or, I don't know, bingo or whatever it is, you know. But it's the mandate of the church to become a community of love, a circle of Christ followers who invest in one another because Christ has invested in them. Who exhibit love not based upon similarity or the attractiveness of its members, but on the model of Christ who set this example, this pattern of love before us, even to the cross. There's power here, folks. And there's much promise as well. Would you write that in for the third point? The promise of love. Jesus is about to leave his disciples. And here we find the support offered for a group soon to be deprived of the tangible presence of their Lord. This is all they have known, Jesus among them. The catalyst for everything is going to be removed from them. How are they supposed to go on? They are to love each other in reflection of his love to them. Write this reference down for you. 1 John chapter 4, verse 12. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. That's quite a promise, folks. Here's a serious question. Are you missing God in your life? I'm not talking about coming to church. You're here, okay? I'm talking about, are you missing God in your life? Do you want to see God work? Do you want to experience him in your life? I think Jesus would say, kind of roll up your sleeves, get your towel out, get involved in the lives of one another. Remember last week when I told you about a report made by George Barna and his 12 most significant religious findings? Here's one more. He reported that relatively few people, we're talking about Christians, okay? Relatively few people, just one out of every six, believe that spiritual maturity is meant to be developed within the context of a local church or within the context of a community of faith. And I think we're missing something, folks. John Stott writes, in the caring and costly service of the brothers and sisters, we shall meet with Jesus himself. Matthew 25, verses 31 and following. Whatever you did for the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. There's this famous prayer by Mother Teresa. She had people who served with her to repeat this prayer often. It has direct application within every Christian community. Go ahead and go to that slide, would you? Her prayer was, "Dearest Lord, may I see you today and every day in the person of your sick, and while nursing them, minister unto you. Though you hide yourself behind the unattractive disguise of the irritable." Raise your hand if you've ever been one of those that might be identified as the irritable, all right? "Though you hide yourself behind the unattractive disguise of the irritable, the exacting." Has anybody ever found you demanding, you know, hard to please? Again, raise your hand. It's time to give glory to God here, all right? As if the unreasonable, could it be that you're the one that's become difficult, hard to get along with, you know? "May I still recognize you and say, Jesus, my patient, how sweet it is to serve you." Now, can you see yourself saying that to the person sitting next to you? Go ahead, look at them. No, this doesn't roll off your lips. "Jesus, my patient, how sweet it is to serve you." Can you at least, look at that person again. Look at the person. Can you at least see yourself thinking that while sitting next to the person to you? Still kind of hard to imagine, isn't it? Why? Could it be that we are infected with the same ailment as Peter and even Judas were stricken with on this evening so long ago? Could it be that we too have trouble hearing Jesus speak or recognize how he's working because we were caught up in ourselves? Folks, we have to at least consider the possibility. I'm not projecting, but I know I fall prey to this. And I'm really thankful for point number 4, the persistence of love. Write it in there, would you please? We come back to that night, and we see again that Peter has no ears for Jesus' inspirational instruction found in verses 34 to 35. He doesn't want to hear a new command. He just wants to know where Jesus thinks he's going and why he can't follow him now. After all, I'm willing to lay my life down for you. Like the others around him, however, Peter has no appreciation of the dark and terrible forces at work that night in Jerusalem. Before the dawn of the next day rises fully, these forces will try him and his colleagues to the very core and leave Peter, this confident and self-reliant leader, as a broken, Christ-denying failure. Question. Have you ever failed before? Even after you have come to know and experience the firsthand the grace of Jesus Christ, have you ever failed before? I have, and I have no trouble telling you, that I'm really thankful for the persistence of love that Christ continues to offer me and you. See, it's important before we leave this section to acknowledge the presence of both Judas and Peter in this whole thing that's playing out before us. They are both mentioned several times. Their words and actions are both highlighted for us to observe throughout this chapter. And I think that happens for a very good reason. Remember, John chapters 13 through 17 is one setting. It's just a couple hours gathered together in the upper room. It's one night's activities. And in John 13, we see Peter all over the place. And then we don't see his name again for the rest of the time they're gathered in this room. Judas is the same way. But we know what happens with him. He leaves. We're told that. But what about Peter? Not another word is recorded. And knowing Peter, I have trouble imagining that he stays quiet the whole time. So why does the Holy Spirit prompt John to include him so prominently here and then no more for the rest of the night? And while we're linking Judas and Peter so closely together, have you ever thought about how much they are alike? Both have been with Jesus for years now. Both have seen his signs and heard his truth. To both, Jesus gave his love and extended his appeal. In the final hours of Jesus' mission, both Judas and Peter horribly failed him and abandoned him in his hour of greatest need. Both grieved Jesus' heart and added to his pain. The failure of both was spectacularly public. Both are known today around the world for the failures that they perpetrated. One, however, was lost and the other was saved. One repented, sought Christ's mercy, and went to heaven. One, overwhelmed with remorse, turned upon himself, took his own life, and went unforgiven to hell. The seed of the failure of both Peter and Judas lie embedded in each of our hearts. We know what it is to both deny Jesus and to betray him. We can only cast ourselves daily on his limitless mercy, knowing that he will not cast away even one of all who come to him. John 6, verse 37. You see, the Bible's full of patterns. God likes to teach in that same way, patterns, to help us so that we don't miss the point. One of these patterns that are consistently used to teach us is this laying of good and bad example side by side so that we might choose wisely. He's done this from way back at the beginning. We're not going to go through the whole thing, but just real quick, okay? Think about his people when they're ready to go into the promised land. On multiple occasions, God purposely holds blessings and curses side by side before his people so that they would respond well. Check out the Proverbs as you read through there. You're going to see this pattern of good, bad, good, bad, good, bad, and then this admonition, choose the good. Again, you're going to find a pattern, even with people. David and Saul, Elijah and Ahab, Daniel, who lives to eat again, and the spiritual advisors who wanted to feed him, they get eight, you know. Good example, bad example, choose the good. John chapter 13, Judas and Peter, except this time, even the positive example is flawed at best. Just like you and me. This is the persistence of God's love demonstrated through Jesus Christ on the cross. He doesn't quit. He loves to the end. You know how the story goes. Peter blows it, right? Just like Jesus says it happens three times before the rooster crows. And if you really know the story, you know that Jesus doesn't leave Peter in his failure. Jesus specifically seeks him out, and he builds Peter back up in his love. He takes Peter through this process of failure and brokenness to forgiveness and restoration by love. And as Peter comes out on the other side, comes out a different man. A man that God used in a mighty way. And God's word in history tells me that Jesus wants to perform that same kind of transformation in our lives as he did in the life of Peter. He wants us to learn the same lesson of love that Peter did. The lesson of the upper room for you and me is so simple and so profound at the same time. A new command I give you. Love one another. As I have loved you. There's the pattern. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. People are attracted to that kind of love. People are convinced, changed, transformed by that kind of love. And when the world sees us loving one another with that kind of love, the world will know that we have been with Jesus. And I'll bet you those same people want to meet Jesus too. Pray with me, would you please?